If you're a responsible person, you start to take stock of who you are. You develop over your adolescence and into your adulthood a sense of self-awareness, at least typically and hopefully. And one thing I've learned is I hate puzzles. I am not a puzzler. Now, you may have noticed that there's a bowl of puzzle pieces down here, and this is my nightmare. This is absolutely 100% the worst possible thing you could ask me to do, is Jordan, put this puzzle together. Gun to my head, literally life or death, I would fail, and that's a 300-piece puzzle. My wife, on the other hand, loves puzzles. The bigger, the better, the more complex, the better, the more intricate, the better. And I don't understand, because even though puzzles are beautiful, I mean, you see on the cover of these puzzles, there's a beautiful picture. Or in fact, when I was buying that puzzle, they have these like really cool Star Wars puzzles that sound like an amazing thing, but they're 1,000 pieces. And the choice usually is you can get the children's one, they're like 100 pieces. I could probably figure it out. But there's just nothing about puzzles that makes sense to me. And it's something that this week I've been thinking about. What is it about puzzles that I don't like so much? And I think the first thing that I'm overwhelmed by about puzzles is just the sheer number of pieces. Like, you dump out even this. Like, that's a lot of pieces of puzzle. It's a 300-piece puzzle. But you just the sheer magnitude of what you have to do to put together that puzzle is overwhelming to me. And I just can't even visualize how I can go from that pile of pieces to make the beautiful portrait that was designed to be created. Now, for somebody like my wife, for Jennifer, the pieces like that are no big deal. She's completed like 2,000-piece puzzles, so sorting it is part of the fun. It's how you familiarize yourself with the puzzle. The sorting process for her seems to be a part of how she determines the solution, but I can't see it. I don't see the solution. All I see is the problem. And the second reason that I think I'm not a puzzler is that I just can't figure out how the pieces fit together. I know that they do. I know that's why they're designed. That's why they're included. But I don't see how they fit together. I can't figure out the how or the why. And this isn't just puzzling. Last summer, as we were preparing to onboard Pastor Franklin and Sarah, we had to make some changes to our spacing here, because we were going from one pastor on staff to two, and we wanted to have a space for Pastor Franklin. And so I vacated my old office, which is out by the back door. As you come in there, to your right is Pastor Franklin's office. And we moved the nursery that used to be back here down to our children's wing, and we created some office space for myself. You can insert a joke there if you want about how the nursery is my office. That's fine. I've heard them all. But so one of the things that we had to do is, when we create an office space, we had to have a new desk found. And so I did some research. I found what I thought was a really good deal on a really good desk set. It was one of those L-shaped with a hutch on it. And what I didn't think about when I ordered such a beautiful and complex item from overstock.com is, when it arrived, it did not arrive completed. It arrived in 3 giant boxes. And in all reality, when I saw those boxes, immediately I had a little inner sense of panic that I would never be able to put this desk together, because all I saw, even the instructions don't make sense. I mean, if you've ever put something together, that's just not my gift. It's not my skill. That was something that I was absolutely terrified. It, to me, in my mind's eye, these pieces are strewn about the floor, taunting me, saying, "I dare you to find where I go." That is a literal nightmare. Jay Ruff, on the other hand, walks in, saunters into the church, and asks how he can help. I'd had a bunch of people in. They were painting. They were getting all these different things ready. And I was like, how do you feel about putting things together? And I'm sitting, I mean, in my head, I'm like, please, 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 please. And he's like, okay. And in a work of beauty, if you're on Facebook with me, I think I took a picture of you and posted J-Ruff as my hero, because he loves putting together something and figuring out and strategizing and bringing the whole together from the pieces that, for me or for somebody like me, is overwhelming and terrifying, and bringing out of chaos something beautiful and, for me, functional. And we're in this series that we call Mosaic. And for those of you that don't know what a mosaic is, at least to me, a breathtaking work of art, often made from broken pieces, repurposed and restored out of their brokenness to create something beautiful. And that's my dream for this church, is that we would transcend the cultural trend of fragmented churches, of broken and divisive congregations, to become the masterpiece that God is calling us and that God created us to be. He wants our church to become a mosaic, a work of art that draws people to him by taking broken pieces and broken people and making something beautiful. Mosaics bring beauty out of chaos. Where most people might see random pieces or even trash in the hands of an artist, the pieces come together to form something breathtaking. And the life that God is calling us to as followers of Jesus is a beautiful masterpiece. But as we are going to discover over the next several moments together, it requires much of us, because a mosaic can't come together alone. You cannot have a puzzle come together with a single piece. That's not how it works. If it is, then I'm a master puzzler, but something tells me that's not how it works. And the church can't be the church until the people of God commit to being the church God's way. You see, the church is uniquely designed to be countercultural. It's calling us to commit to one another to see the mission of God move forward. And when you look back from the early points of the church, you'll quickly realize that the way that God designed the church to be flies in the face of an individualistic way of thinking that is so prevalent in American culture. It stands in stark contrast to a value system that holds independence as a paramount value. It challenges us to think in a new way about ourselves and the people around us. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to spend a little bit of time in several different portions that are all interconnected, but we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And Paul is talking here, and he's using a metaphor that he actually uses multiple other places in other letters to other churches. But in verse 12, he begins a beautiful discussion on the body of Christ. And he says this, he says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And this is skipping down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, if you're using a physical Bible, leave your finger there and flip back to Romans chapter 12. And if you're using an app, remember that we're in 1 Corinthians 12. Romans chapter 12 continues this discussion. It continues this theme. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members one of another." Paul uses this metaphor of the body of Christ. And I apologize, that's a little bit wonky. I blame it on me. I'm the tech guy too. But in throughout his writings, it appears in Ephesians as well, the idea that the body is of Christ, or that the church is a body, is a brilliant one. Because if you look at yourself in the mirror, you tend to see one thing, one individual. But we also know that the way that our bodies work is that it's not just one monolithic thing, that our bodies are made up of many different, it's been a long time since I've taken biology. Ask Dr. Dan Darza down there. I'm sure he can tell you better than I can about how the body is brought together. It's not just one thing, but it's a complex ecosystem of organs and bones and cartilage and tissue and bacteria and countless other things I don't remember from AP Bio. But what I do know is one part of my body betrays me, it's not just that part of the body that suffers. Many of us, some of us probably older than others, have experienced the domino effect when one thing goes wrong in our body and then everything else seems to tumble too, whether it's literal or figurative. We know what it's like when our body rebels against us, even if it's just something like a migraine or a sore back. When something is not working correctly in your body, the rest of the body suffers. And you know it. It affects the things around it. And Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 12, 24 to 26. That's why I had you lay your finger in there. He says, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In the same way that your body is a complex ecosystem of organs and all of those other et cetera, et ceteras, in the same way, God created the body of Christ, the church, and in fact, all of humanity to be interconnected and interdependent. God created humanity for relationship with one another. God created us to be fully and completely integrated into one another's lives. And that was the plan right from the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, before God created a companion for Adam, he looked at Adam alone in the garden and said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Because God in himself is relational in his very nature. The triune nature of God, meaning that God exists as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists in relationship that is united in love. And so when he created us, when he created humanity, he created us to be perfectly united, bonded together in love. That was always God's way. It was always God's plan. So when sin caused there to be separation between God and us, it also placed a wedge between humanity itself. And humanity has been suffering ever since. In fact, sometimes it feels like more and more humanity is divided more than ever. But Jesus came to institute something new, something different, but something that also brought us back. Because he calls his church to act as a taste of God's ideal. To become who humanity was meant to be, a committed, cohesive, sacrificial, interdependent people on a mission. Christ's invitation, his calling to us, is something that starts with a personal commitment to surrender and discipleship, as we heard a couple of weeks ago from Pastor Franklin. But it doesn't end there. The call of Jesus is a call to begin a personal relationship with God, but a relationship that drives us into the arms of his church. It's a personal relationship, but it is not private. It's a life lived when you are alone, but it's not alone. And one of the great American tragedies within the church especially is that we've developed the belief that a Christian is first and foremost an individual and that a church is a collection of individuals. But that was never God's intent. The body of Christ can't exist as a single limb, and a puzzle cannot exist without its pieces, and the Christian life cannot thrive in isolation. in a culture desperate for human connection, desperate to belong, desperate to matter, the church must rise up and become the body of Christ that it was meant to be, and to show humanity how God would have us live. And so the question that is on so many minds is number one, how does that look? What does that look like? What is the big picture here? Because I can't see it. I can't see what it looks like to be that kind of church. Well, the Christ-like church, I believe, makes three primary commitments to become the church that God designed. Three clear commitments we see defined in Scripture. And the first commitment is that we are committed to serving one another. We are committed to serving one another. It's a tale as old as time. Our fallen nature tells us that our prevailing thought needs to be for our own needs, our own desires, our own dreams, our own wants. And everyone else must be subservient to this truth. In order to be number one, somebody else must be second or below. It's so thoroughly ingrained in humanity that we rarely recognize it. We hardly see the problem. And it's been that way for centuries and even millennia. In Luke chapter 22, one of the most compelling portions of Scripture, in my opinion, we come to the final weekend of Jesus' life. And on this day, the day before he is betrayed and executed, Jesus celebrates with his closest followers. And he institutes what we call the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of his death through the symbols of bread and wine. And he tells his disciples to continue to use these as ways to celebrate sacrifice until his return. But even as Jesus is laying out this new covenant that he is giving to his followers, and even as he is calling them to observe and remember his sacrificial, selfless death, a dispute rises up in Luke 22, verse 24. In that the author tells us that a dispute arose among them as to which of them were to be regarded as the greatest. Now, it's incredible to look back with the knowledge that we have now, knowing that Jesus would be crucified the next day. We know that he would rise again the third day after that, and for us, it's hard to put ourselves in their shoes. But when you consider their way of thinking and consider how they saw Jesus, it's not that different than the way we see ourselves. Because again, it's our fallen nature to look out for ourselves. And even though Jesus had been teaching them a new way to live, they were still caught in this idea that Jesus came to restore a nation, the nation of Israel, even though Jesus clearly had something else in mind. And Jesus calls us to something different, something new, something countercultural, one that stands in stark contrast to how the world operates. Instead of seeking what others can do for me, he calls us to explore how we can bless others. Hear how he responds to his disciples in Luke 22. He says this, the kings of the Gentiles, Gentiles are simply those who are not Jewish by birth or by nationality in the first century. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them call themselves benefactors. And I love that, because that's what the disciples wanted. They wanted to rule over somebody. And if we were honest, we would love the opportunity to be benevolent dictators, wouldn't we? Like, let's be honest. Wouldn't you love to be in charge? Like, wouldn't you love to have people look at you and say, wow, she's benevolent. Isn't she a kind dictator? Doesn't he just lavish good things on me? But we still would have no doubt who is in charge. And that's the way that humanity so often operates, and so many of us have that way of thinking. We would love to be considered benevolent, we'd love to be benefactors, but we want the control. Like, we want people to think of us as benevolent dictators, but we'd still be dictators. We'd still be clearly in charge. And you better know that if you rise up against me, I will hit back and I will hit hard because I am in charge. But Jesus says in verse 26, he says, but that's not the way it is with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. John 13 is a parallel passage that tells this story a little differently. In fact, Jesus, instead of only teaching this, he demonstrates it by taking the job of the lowest servant in the house and washing the disciples' feet. And he tells them in verse 14, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus establishes a new way of living, a new ideal to which we are to strive. It's a radical departure from the status quo. And Paul gives us instructions reminding us of the way that we are supposed to think when he says in Philippians 2, he says, in your relationships, let this mindset be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to use to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The very mindset of Jesus challenges us and commands us to emulate Jesus' thoughts and actions and attitudes in our lives. And let me tell you, nothing flies in the face of a culture of arrogance and narcissism like a commitment to service. Nothing goes against the flow of culture quite like a commitment to humility and service, because service forces us to take our eyes off of me and place it on others. It tells me and it tells you that you are more important. And it's not belittling to me. It's a matter of raising you up. John 13, at the very beginning, before Jesus washes his disciples' feet, John tells us that Jesus was full of confidence in who had sent him. So Jesus wasn't lowering himself because he thought he was a terrible person. It's not this faux humility that says, oh, I'm terrible, I'm just the worst. Jesus knew who he was. And full of confidence, he says, because I know who sent me, and because I know that I am God, I can lower myself to serve you. It is that willingness to lower yourself, knowing who you are, knowing your true identity, that flies in that face of that arrogance and narcissism. It's at the core of who God is calling us to be as a church committed to service. The second commitment of a Christ-like church is a commitment to supporting one another. Supporting one another. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, the author, who's often thought to be King Solomon, writes of a clear need for one another. In chapter 4 of the book, he declares that two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But somebody who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm, but how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two people can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. And the beauty of the church is that this is what we are called to be. We are called to be better together than we are alone. We are called to be more together than we are alone. more effective, powerful, reaching further than we could alone. Being a part of God's family means that you can bring safety and support and even reinforcements when we need it. It means that you don't have to struggle alone. The call of the church is to get in there into the messiness of life and to lift your fellow brother and sister, your member of your family in God, out of the mess that they find themselves in, and also allowing someone else to do the same for you. It's messy because it's life, and a lot of us don't like mess. It seems like we want to avoid it at all costs, but the reality is that life is messy. And if you try to argue that with me, I'm just going to call you a liar, because your life is messy. You're just trying to pretend like it's not. Everyone here has a bit of a messy life. And so what God is calling us to do is get in there and enter the mess so that we can be Jesus to one another. Because the world around us, too often we gravitate toward easy and quick solutions when it comes to helping people, especially. We want to give some money and have the problem go away. We want to just offer a quip or a life hack to tell somebody how to get over it, and then get that out of my life and get on with my day. But the book of James strongly reminds us that we need to have a different way of seeing the people in our lives. He says, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? James is challenging us to enter the mess, to be the family of God that he has called us to be, knowing that the platitudes aren't enough, and that hoping for the best is not enough, and that the easy way out is not enough. But we are called to enter the messy, scary, heart-wrenching world of one another, offering love and not judgment, offering support without conditions and forgiveness without measure. We are built up to build others up. That's how God designed the church to be. That's why he has called us to love one another and to be united together. Because when we live out that purpose that he has for us, we become more like the people he has called us to be. And the best part about it is that when we do that, when we come alongside our brothers and sisters, our family, our church, we aren't doing it on our own strength. We aren't doing it because we are superhuman, or because we have the answers. Because one of the things that stops us, I think, too much is we don't know how to help. We don't have the answers to the problems. And so we just say, well, I don't have anything to offer, so I'm just going to kind of let that go. But God has promised when you do that, he is the one who provides the strength. God uses us to be a tangible, real, physical way for him to reveal himself to people. So as you do that, know that you are not doing this on your own strength or your own power. You are doing this under his power. When we come alongside the broken, hurting people God has placed in our lives, we demonstrate God's power to them. And when the church relies on the power of God to do what we can't do on our own, we realize that we are given permission to just love on people, to support and encourage one another, because we recognize that even though it's messy, it's not optional. Because we are called to be a church that is committed to supporting one another. And finally, the third commitment of the Christ-like church is a commitment to challenging one another. A well-known proverb in the Hebrew scripture says this. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And one of the downfalls of the isolated faith that is becoming more and more prevalent in American society is the ability to consistently go unchallenged in your life, let alone your faith. We have an echo chamber problem in America. It's evident if you know where to look for it. You can start with your news sources. Many, if not all of us, get all of our news from a very particular place, one that tends to agree with our point of view. Check out Facebook, and it's easy to hide disparate viewpoints and easily ignore anybody that disagrees with you. Add to that the increasing ease by which we can use straw man fallacies to prop up our arguments and to strengthen our position by creating some monolithic evil empire that is against us, with which we must use great vigor to defend ourselves. These issues all result in an echo chamber, in reinforcing what we already believe and pushing away anybody that dares to challenge us. And the problem with this is that what you get is me as a teenager, which is terrifying, believe me. When I was a kid, I was raised to believe some funky things about people because, and this is not a condemnation of homeschooling, because I know many, many homeschoolers that do this right, but I was pretty well raised in an echo chamber where I was convinced that the enemies of me were evolutionists whose sole goal was to destroy my soul. Or atheists whose sole goal was to destroy the foundation of my life. Or weirdly enough, Pentecostals, because I was a very conservative kid conservative Christian. And so the Pentecostals, for some reason, were the enemy. Like, it was weird. And even then, I didn't really understand it, but I'm like, whatever, this is what I believe, so I guess the Pentecostals are wrong too. I was raised in this echo chamber that kept deafening anything else that would disagree with that. Now, I've come to learn the Pentecostals aren't the enemy. I'm good friends with some Pentecostal folks, Pentecostal pastors, and just Christians in general, because guess what? They're not the enemy. I have good friends who are atheists and good friends that believe in evolution. They are not trying to destroy my life. And the problem with echo chambers is that the church wasn't designed to be one of them. The church was designed to be a place where different people from different outlooks, with different values and different ideologies, can gather together in unity. In Ephesians 2, Paul is speaking to non-Jewish people called Gentiles, and these people, they were emphatically left out of the people of God historically, but Paul is there to set the record straight and to redefine what it means to follow Jesus. And he says, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles when you were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers or foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus himself. And if there were ever two groups that differed more throughout history, it would be Jews and non-Jews. But Paul says that Christ changed all of that. They weren't meant to separate and pretend like they were all alone and they were the only ones who were right. But they were called to find what it was that united them, what it was that brought them together, to find what it was that made them a beautiful masterpiece. The church is all about coming together and leaning into that discomfort that comes from differing opinions and finding unity through that. One thing I'm incredibly proud of in this church is that for a small church, we have an impressive amount of diversity, at least ideological diversity. I would love to see us be able to extend our reach ethnically, because I believe ethnic diversity is what God is absolutely longing for. But at very least, in terms of this, the way that people think in this church, we have a broad spectrum of people. From bleeding heart liberals to staunch conservatives to taxationist theft libertarians, we are all very different. And we have those people in our church. And while I kind of gloss over what each of those things mean, and it's probably offensive to call somebody taxationist theft libertarians or bleeding heart liberals, you know what I'm saying, it's all love. But you know what brings us together? The way that we are different, if we rely on changing each other's ideologies as far as how we see society or matters of government or matters of the social contract, we're always going to be divided. If your goal is to convince me of whether or not universal health care is good, or whether or not I should give my life for the Second Amendment, or whether or not big government or small government is important, you will always find that we will always be divided. But the thing that unites us is the thing that united Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus. They were the same thing that brought together a man named Simon who followed closely after Jesus. He was one of the core 12. They called Simon a zealot. Zealots were part of a radical, violent, anti-Roman revolutionary group that caused and created uprisings against the overlording Romans. But somehow, Simon was brought together with a man named Matthew, a traitorous tax collector who willingly chose to work for the Romans, even at the expense of his own people. But what these men discovered is that something dwarfed their individual political differences. They discovered that this thing was so significant that even their most extreme differences paled in comparison. They found that the message of Jesus transformed them and took hold of their lives, that the tax collector no longer cheated his clients and the zealot no longer killed his opponents. They found that the thing that unites the most separated people is their joint commitment to the kingdom of God and their willingness to see through his eyes and not their own. When you recognize that the kingdom of God is far bigger than our understandings as Americans, everything changes. When we begin to see through Jesus' eyes and not through the eyes of political representatives or our chosen media outlets, something shifts within us. And the church is the place where this exchange happens. Statistically speaking, churches are the most diverse places in America, ideologically speaking. And you may feel like a minority sometimes in the way that you think, but you're not alone. Because the thing that matters the most in our church, in this congregation, is that we are committed to Jesus more significantly than our commitment to our ideology. Our commitment to the mission of God and the mission that he has given us trumps any other thing that divides us. And we need you to be part of that mission, because the church can only be everything God has called us to be when we join together hand in hand to become more together than we could ever be apart. When we commit to seeing ourselves as something greater, it influences the way we see everything. And when we see our efforts as joined together with those of the family of God, we begin to see greater and greater returns. When the body of Christ works together as it's designed, nothing can withstand its movement. We want to see God do something great in the North Country. And family, I'm more convinced than ever that God is up to something special, something incredible in the Champlain Valley. And he's only given me a glimpse of what it is. But if we want to see it happen, if we want to see God's will be done in Clinton County as it is in heaven, then it's time that we commit to become a part of the solution by seeing ourselves as an integral part of the body of Christ, by seeing that we are indeed better together. One of the things that I want to do as we come to a close in this service is, I didn't just have this up here just to show off my terribleness at puzzles, but I want to have something tangible to send home with you. Because over the next few weeks, we're going to be building on this idea of the necessity of being part of the puzzle. And so I'm going to encourage you, we're going to close with a song. And if you want to come up while we're singing, you can grab a piece of the puzzle, or you can come up after and just bring this home with you. And it serves two purposes. The first is to remind you that you are not your own. That even though you are an individual, you are, by virtue of who God has said you for you to be, you are part of a greater whole. You are part of a bigger puzzle. You are part of the body of Christ. And so first of all, that is the first thing that this will challenge you to remember. And the second thing is that you have a place in the puzzle of the body of Christ. And it's not just going to be this theoretical thing that we're going to leave alone. If you come and join us on this journey over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack what that looks like and what that means. But my hope for you, my challenge to you, is that you would take one of these puzzle pieces and that you would put it somewhere that you see often and allow it to remind you over these next several days of who God has said that you are, and who God has called you to be, and what that means in your day-to-day life. I'd ask if you would stand with us. We're going to sing really just a part of a song together. One of my favorite songs called Came to My Rescue has the bridge that in succession it says, in my life be lifted high, in our world be lifted high, and in our love be lifted high. And so my prayer for this church is that we would be a church that honors God in my life, in the personal, individual life that I live. But my prayer is that we would be striving toward the mission of seeing God be lifted high in the world around us. That we aren't just satisfied with honoring God in my individual life, but we want to see God lifted high, His will be done in the North Country, in Clinton County as it is in heaven. But finally, that God would be honored and lifted high in the way that we love one another, in our commitment to the body of Christ. So we're going to sing these words. If you would like, you can come and you can grab a puzzle piece. If you want to pray, the altars are open. If you want to grab it after, that's fine too. But my hope for you, my prayer for you, is that we would commit as a church to this reality.